about a month ago, and Glenda Shales knows how to talk to us about be still. And actually, when you look in Psalm 46 there in verse 10, the word actually means cease striving. Do you ever find yourself fighting with God, fighting with yourself, just being so uneasy and so anxious? I've been through that the last few weeks, and so I need to be taught to wait, and I appreciate you challenging us with that. And then those songs that you led in regard to Isaiah 53, those were perfect. That's exactly what we need. You know what I really enjoyed being here last time? Was the kids up front. I remember Warren and Laxon just belting it out. McLean and all of you kids, you were, Dansby, all you guys were just singing your heart out. And that was so encouraging. That was just so helpful. You know, old people need to be encouraged. And sometimes we don't hear real well. And so you even need to make it louder. Some of you have been asking about our children. We have two girls, Marla and Lindsay. And we have five grandchildren. And our youngest Titus, that's his nickname for himself. And his brother, Logan, are there in the Nashville area. And Marla and Luke and Lydia and Lori. Did you have that written down or did you just memorize all that? Oh, good. That's what I have to do to remember my grandchildren's name. I was hoping that might be the case. And so we're really looking forward to getting to know you better. Some of you we didn't get to meet about 4 weeks ago, and we just really want you to get to know us and help us. We need encouragement. We're journeying toward home, as you are, and we'd love to have help to finish strong. So thank you very much. Glad you could be with us today. Some of you had to work 4 weeks ago. Some of your husbands had to work again today. And I remember as a kid, Dad worked what he called shift work. We didn't know which week we're supposed to be quiet. You know, 1 week it was afternoons, 1 week it was nights, and 1 week it was days. And it was tough on the whole family. I'm missing some people that I got to meet the last time. I know that some are on their way to meet a baby. And so we're praying about that and excited about those sacred selections that God has designed and looking forward to those opportunities. My very best friend gave me some counsel in regard to what to preach this morning. So if it doesn't go well, don't blame Cindy. But Acts chapter 8 is a theme of what I'd like to walk along with you and think about. And so many times I think we don't really have a very good picture of what all's going on. I'm going to go ahead and move a marker back in my Old Testament to Isaiah. If you want to do that as well, you might want to mark Isaiah in 42. But we're also going to be right there in Acts in chapter 8. Someone was telling me in between class and this morning about Tom Holley and his observations about the Jews teaching their children Leviticus. I had heard him say that and had forgotten that. And you know, most everything that I know, I've learned from somebody else. You're not going to find things that are original with me. You're going to find that the Holy Spirit has all the very best outlines. And the best thing we can say is what the Spirit's already said. And so hopefully you'll be encouraged by that as well. Tell me about this guy, this eunuch guy. Let's make sure we're all fired up and ready to go here. Tell me about this eunuch, this Ethiopian. Is he Jewish? Is he a proselyte? Is he black? Is he white? What is his ethnicity? Is he an Ethiopian or is he a Jew that has just been relocated to Ethiopia? Does it matter? Is he a proselyte who has come to know some things about God and has made this hundreds of mile journey to get to worship? You notice, I presume, that he's a eunuch. And what that means is he's not going to get to be in the temple. He's going to be out there with the Gentiles. He's not going to be invited in. And you would do well as you finish your reading to go ahead and get on into Isaiah 60s. So what you start hearing about how God blesses eunuchs and makes them a part of His wonderful family in a way they could never be physically. And so as you look at this man, he's a serious student. He's bouncing on that Roman road down to Gaza from the hill country, and God's going to intercept him with a guy named Philip, who's later called an evangelist. And Philip's been in a great revival. There've been booming things happening in Samaria. Lots of people, men and women, who are hearing the kingdom of Jesus and are being baptized into Christ. And yet God has one person that he wants to connect with Philip, and that's this Ethiopian. He's diligent. He's got a copy of a scroll. You know, when you scroll, you pull this thing out of your pocket and you go like this. When he scrolls, this thing is super heavy. It takes four just to have one of the prophets copied. Four scrolls meet all of the prophets. For him to have owned a scroll of Isaiah would have been a huge investment. He's not only reading the prophet Isaiah, he's reading it in most likely a springless chariot as he's bouncing down the road. I don't know if he has a driver or not, if he's his own driver. I'm trying to figure out how he drives and he reads at the same time. But he's very serious to know about who is the prophet talking about. Let's pick up our reading then in Acts chapter 8, about verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, that's all we know, a eunuch. He's a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of her entire treasury. And he'd come to worship in Jerusalem. And he was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. And when Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he said, unless someone guides me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shears, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch replies to Philip, I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about? Himself or another person? So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from that scripture. Could you do that? Could you start with that scripture where he's reading and tell somebody about Jesus? Would you be excited to do so, or would you be bewildered in regard to that, as perhaps many of us would be? I'd like to walk with you through where this Ethiopian has been on his Isaiah journey. So first off, I'd like you to get to know Isaiah a little bit with me. Isaiah is a long book. It's not the longest in the Old Testament as far as text. Jeremiah is longer. I know fewer chapters, but more text. And Isaiah is known as the kingly or princely prophet because he's going to talk a lot about Jesus. But Isaiah in the first five chapters is going to basically denounce the ungodliness of the Jews. Really, really tough message right out of the gate. But then in chapter 6, Isaiah is going to see the holiness of God. And he's going to say, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord of glory. And so then God is going to cleanse his lips, and then Isaiah is going to say, here am I, send me. But who would believe the report? If I tell people what you're telling me, who's going to listen? Who's going to believe? That's exactly what Isaiah says as we get to chapter 53. So what you have in Isaiah is you have a historical narrative that's running through the first 35 chapters. Chapter 35 is going to finish up with this comfort of God in regard to the fact that someone's coming and the blind are going to see and the lame are going to walk and the lepers are going to be cleansed and the deaf are going to hear and God is going to announce his good news to the poor people, as he tags along Isaiah 61 in verse 1. That'll be exactly where Jesus will pick up his reading with the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. But in chapters 36 through 39, there's an historical bridge. And it's the days of Hezekiah. It's 701 BC. The Assyrians have already taken Lachish. They've surrounded Jerusalem. They've got Hezekiah caged up like a bird. You can read Sennacherib's prism in the British Museum. And what you see is hopelessness. And Hezekiah is asking God, look, here's these threats. Man, this guy has done all that he's threatened to do to us. He's done it over and over. And so God then is going to deal with Sennacherib. And one angel in one night is going to kill 185,000 Assyrian troops. And Sennacherib's going to go with his tail between his legs home, and he doesn't want to tell the rest of the story. But chapter 40 starts where we thought we needed to start back in 2020. Chapter 40 starts, comfort. Oh, comfort my people. Balanced teaching does need to indict us for the things that we've done wrong. But balanced teaching and balanced preaching also includes comfort. We need to hear the good news about salvation, not just the bad news about our sin. We already know how bad we are. We need to know how good God is. And that's what Isaiah 40 starts with. Comfort my people. And then there's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so walk with me, if you will, in 42. As we get to Isaiah in 42, I want you to follow along and see this message. I may come down there and roam around with you a little bit as we consider this astonishing Messiah. But please be advised of how all of this works together. You got 66 chapters. You got Isaiah 40 beginning the messianic epic. The last 27 chapters are going to focus on the future time of the Messiah. There's been a gap now prophetically as we anticipate the coming Messiah. You've got 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and there are more quotations about Jesus in this section of Isaiah than any other section of Old Testament Scripture. Now be advised that Psalms are going to give you more about the Messiah than Isaiah is. But for the concentration of this particular section, you can learn more about Jesus in this section than any other equal size of literature in the Old Testament. And let me say this to you about literature. We tend to think about some great literary works. The greatest literary work ever was the Bible. We used to know that as a country. If you went to an Ivy League school, if you went to Alabama, if you went to Auburn, you would study the Bible because the Bible is the best literature, it's the best history, it's the best geography, it gives you the greatest pictures of the topography and the chronology of all of God's history. And so you can never do better than reading the Bible. And we used to know that as a country, and it was the primary literature for children from K through college. And so as we listen to Isaiah and as we read this remarkable message, we're asking ourselves some questions about who is the prophet saying this? Is he saying about himself? Is he saying it about Israel? Or is there somebody else that he has in mind? If you ask a Jewish rabbi, they would tell you that Israel is the servant that's being referenced in 42, 49, 50, 52, and 53. But as you can see from the screen, Israel's not a quiet or compliant servant. Israel, as you read Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, you find Israel to be an absolute moral mess in regard to relationship with God. And so Israel is not the answer here. That is not the servant. And the eunuch struggling to figure out who is Isaiah talking about? Who is this servant? It cannot be Israel. So 42. We'll walk down and roam around with you a little bit. Isaiah 42. Let's see if we can see the word servant. You kind of watch it, and probably capitalized in your Bible. What do you have in 42:1? 42:1. This, behold, my servant. This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on earth. The islands will wait for his instruction. Who is his servant? He's not going to crush the wick that's smoldering. He's not going to simply break the reed that's no longer as straight as it used to be. He's going to be gentle, but he's going to be a just king. You want to know about social justice? You will know who Jesus is. Jesus is the king of justice. He's the king of righteousness. So who is the prophet saying this about? This is just where the Ethiopian has been in his reading. Let's keep moving. On the screen, I didn't bring the clicker down with me. Just pretend in your mind that we're going to Isaiah 49. Don't pretend, let's do it for real. In 49, let's notice then the next servant song in this series of servant songs that God is going to interlace in this section. Jesus is the princely Israel. Notice if you'll read with me in verse 5, "And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is what the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One says." What? "To the one who's despised? To one abhorred by people? To a servant of rulers? Kings will see and stand up, and princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he's chosen you." This servant is going to be the light to the nations, not just to the Jews. You're probably already going to Isaiah 13 about verse 47, 48, and 49. Because the Jews for centuries thought that they were simply the blessing of God. They did not see themselves as the conduit to bring the Messiah into the world who would bless all nations. But then it says something about the abhorred one. Someone who's despised. Surely the righteous king, surely the king of justice and truth could not be abhorred, could not be despised, could he? But it gets even darker, doesn't it? So as you turn the page to Isaiah chapter 50, and you look in Isaiah chapter 50, and you start hearing these things about the servant. In verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn back. I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I have not been humiliated. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. The one who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us confront each other. Who has a case against me? Let him come near me. In truth, the Lord God will help me. He will condemn. Help me. Who will condemn me? Indeed, all of them will wear out like a garment. A moth will devour them. Who among you fears the Lord, listening to the voice of his servant?" Wow. What were they going to do to Jesus? You guys with the beard? Somebody grabs that thing and yanks that out. The back that is beaten. Surely God's servant couldn't be treated that way. You think it's dark here? Go to 52. In 52, notice in verse 13, "See my servant. He's going to act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted." We sang about that this morning. "Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he didn't even look like a man. And his form did not resemble a human being. He's going to either startle or sprinkle, astonish nations. Kings are going to shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. Who has believed our report? To whom has the Lord revealed his strength? Do you believe this story? Can you see the conflicting, confusing response of the eunuch? What's going on here? And right now, just as he's moving into 53, reading out loud, the Spirit tells Philip, join that chariot. Now we understand why the man would say, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And so I hope you'll take time to reread Isaiah. It is rich. And we have these beautiful pictures of Jesus that are being given here in these servant songs. These are amazing and startling predictions about who the Messiah would be. What do these tell you about Jesus? Would you have recognized him along the road? In the series on The Chosen, Jesus is kind of one of the tallest guys in the set, isn't he? But how would you have recognized Jesus if you were to meet him along the road? Would he have been taller than everybody else? Would his complexion have been better? Would he have had a deeper voice? Would he have just had a commanding presence? How would you have ever recognized Jesus? The only way you'd ever recognize Jesus would be by what he said and by what he did. Because you wouldn't have known him on any other level. The servant is one who's going to be produced by the faithful remnant. Micah 4 will picture that. Revelation 12 will picture that. The woman who needs the rescue of the man-child is going to have the man-child come, and he's going to rescue her. This immense figure is going to be despised and abhorred. How could that be? We've got the consummation of the ages being described here. I thought of the song as I thought about Philippians chapter 2. We know the end of the story, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But that's not the way it's going to begin. It'll be an astonishing Messiah. And so as we pick up our reading in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? Notice with me verse 2. What do you find in verse 2 of Isaiah? Let me get to 53 now. What does his presence say to you? What does his appearance say to you? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at his appearance or any appearance that we should desire him. What would you see in Jesus? How would he appear to you? Well, you'd start with, where was the boy born? In a barn? Laid in a manger? There's nothing glorious about it. Animal manure would have been all around. The only people that are invited are nondescript shepherds from the fields. Is this the way you think the king of the universe should be brought into the world? You know, there's probably not a family here poor enough. I don't know everybody's economic circumstance. But probably none of us are poor enough to have been like Joseph and Mary. You know what they offered when this baby boy is born? They're supposed to offer a lamb. But God made a provision in Leviticus 12 that poor people could offer a couple birds, turtle doves, or pigeons. Here is the king of the universe born into our world, and he's born in a barn, laid in a manger, and his parents have nothing. They're absolutely in abject poverty. What's that telling you? What's that telling you about what God values? What is important to God? Joseph was a righteous man. Mary was a pure and holy virgin. That's what God values. And they were chosen very deliberately by a God who honors righteousness and holiness and truth. But Jesus is a root out of dry ground. He comes from a small place and a small country that has not been significant in many, many years. And so Isaiah 11 says that there would be a shoot that would come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So what do you think? What's God saying in allowing Jesus to be born of this peasant girl, Mary? That the power and glory of God, the greatness of the one who's coming is not dependent upon material wealth. Jesus had nothing. You know, we sometimes say, well, I can't help it that the kid was born with nothing. Jesus never had anything. When he died, he said, I don't have a place to lay my head. He may have had one seamless robe that they decided to gamble for when he's dead. That's all he has. Was it enough? Would it be enough if it's all we had? What is God looking for? Money has no significance when measuring true greatness. Boy, I got to get a hold of that, folks. You know, as you get to be about 65 years old and you start thinking about retirement, you start thinking about investments, and you start thinking about where's the next check going to come from? God is more concerned about my heart than he is my IRA. I need to get a hold of that. This is an astonishing origin. And there's an astonishing appearance to all of this as well. We don't have a single detail of anything about Jesus. We don't know how long his nose was, how big his ears were, how long his feet were. We know nothing about his physical appearance. What's that tell you? God looks on the inside. Man looks at the outside. God looks at our heart. We need to emphasize that to our children. Parents, be careful. Be careful with what you're telling your kids about what's important. It's not about the clothes they wear. It's about that they wear clothes. But it's not, have you got the latest fashion or are the other girls at school going to crucify you? We don't know anything about what Jesus had, what he looked like. There's a possible point of emphasis here, and that is Jesus didn't go to the right schools. Tell me, what school did he graduate from? Carpenter school. Dad's carpenter school. He didn't go to the Jewish rabbinical schools. In fact, that's why they're so amazed. How can you be somebody having never been taught, having never learned? You didn't graduate from Limestone County or Athens or Alabama or Auburn. He wouldn't graduate from any of those. If he came to speak to you today, would you give him an audience? Or would you be saying, we need to see your resume? You see what we value versus what God values? He didn't have all the credentials that we tend to think a person has to have. He has to have been to a right school, or he certainly couldn't be a preacher. He would have never fit in. And if you think you wouldn't do that, how do you judge other people? How do you judge people around you? And if you judge them that way, you would judge Jesus that way. As long as you think there's no money, no power, no influence, no education, he can't be somebody I need to listen to, then you're shallow. And you wouldn't have listened to Jesus because he's just he's an old plowboy from the Yankee country of Nazareth, and his dad's a carpenter and he's a carpenter and he's got rough hands and he hasn't been to a single rabbinical school in his life. Would you have listened to Jesus? Do you have eyes to see the greatness of a God who had no money, no education, no social standing? He simply had perfect righteousness. Now, what is it that you want? That's what you would have gotten with Jesus. And so there's an astonishing reception. He came to His own. John just tells it right up front. John is the gospel of unbelief. John says He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. Here's the very Creator, the very Logos who organized the whole world and spoke it into existence. And people rejected Him. They didn't give Him the time of day. And this is the religious people we're talking about. They called Him a blasphemer. They called Him a deceiver. They called Him demon-possessed. They called Him a glutton. It's astonishing that He could be received this way, the one who came to die for us. And then as we read 4 through 6, and Gwen already read it so well, yet He Himself bore our sickness. He carried our pains. But we in turn regarded Him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But He was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on Him. And we're healed by His wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished Him for the iniquity of us all. He becomes the sin bearer. Our griefs, our sorrows. But what it looks like, this is a bad man coming to a bad end. If you walked by those three crosses on that day, what you would have thought is there's three bad men getting exactly what they deserve. You would have only thought something different if you'd have hung around long enough to hear the one say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Do you know it's impossible to kill God? You can't kill God. The Greeks understand that. That's why the idea of a cross is absolute foolishness to Greeks. They know you can't kill God. At least with the Greek gods, the humans didn't go up and grab them and kill them. And so you want us to believe that the God of the Creator God allowed Himself to be ganged up upon and put on a cross. That's foolishness. And Paul says exactly that. You can't kill God unless God wants to die. And if God's going to die, God's got to take on a human body. And that's the whole point in Hebrews 10. That Jesus had to take on a body, and that body was what was crucified. And so God was willing to die. God initiated the whole thing. It was His plan from before the beginning of the world. Greeks knew men couldn't kill God. But you'd want to tell a Jew, "Oh yeah, the Messiah got killed on a cross." The Jews are saying, "That can't be, because cursed is every man who hangs on a tree." As Deuteronomy chapter 23 had said. Excuse me, chapter 21. And so cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's become a curse for us. Yes, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and Jesus hanged on the tree for me and for you. And so if you're wondering, did Jesus just get ambushed? He's been telling His disciples as of John chapter 10, "Nobody's going to take my life away from me. I'm going to lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." Jesus is preparing the 12. I'm walking deliberately into this trap. And when He says, "Who are you looking for?" He says, "I'm the one." The whole mob falls back to the ground. I wonder what they were thinking as they got back up. Jesus says, "Don't you understand? I could call 12 legions of angels. One angel killed 185,000. This is not Jesus being ambushed. This is Jesus giving Himself. And then there's the scene in John chapter 12 where He's saying, "Father, save me from this hour." But then He says, "For this hour I came into this world. Father, glorify Your name." You see that Jesus is being glorified on the cross. We tend to think that the glorification comes after the cross, but Jesus will emphasize over and over throughout John that it is at the cross that He is glorified. He's willingly dying for us, and so He has to beat down everything inside of Him to say, "Your will, not mine, be done." So briefly some lessons from the cross. The first one is that sin always costs. It always does. It always costs someone or something their life. And so the message throughout the Leviticus and earlier through Abel on is, if you don't die for your sin, the lamb has to die for your sin. You either die for your sin, or something that's very precious to you dies in your place. And so it's not surprising to us when we get to John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Sin always cost. And if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins left. There's only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that consumes the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot and who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them and who's insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sin always costs. We don't trivialize sin. And I want us to remember, I was so appreciative of a message that I received. Can you advance that for me? Thank you. One of the young couples here, after we were here the first time, I noticed just how intently he listened. And he talked about the fact that what he wants to teach his children is not just the fear of God, but the love of God. You see, we can get so out of balance. God is a fearful God. He is a vengeful God. But He's a loving God, and He says, "I love you so much, I've given my only Son so that you not die, so that you can live. I want you to fear me, but I want you to come to the point where you and your children love me so much that you could never think about sinning against me because of what you know it cost me, what it cost my Son." And so God stuck out His neck a million miles and says, "I love you." And when Jesus says, "Forgive them," they don't know what they're doing. The judges had hired witnesses and lied. They don't even have the decency to stay in their chambers, and they're out there mocking Him as He's dying. And so to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled insults at Him, He didn't retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by His wounds, you've been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. We've come to serve people. If we're focused on serving other people, we're not going to notice who didn't speak to us. If we have the servant heart like Jesus, we're going to be so focused on serving everybody else that we're not going to notice if somebody doesn't happen to speak to us this Sunday. Christ's love is going to change us. It is going to compel us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Christ learned obedience by what He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. I don't want to leave that gory picture up very long for the children's sake. But Jesus loves us, and He died for us, and that propels us in every day of our life. So how can I? How can you, who know what sin cost him, ever want to have anything to do with it again? How can we not hate and despise it with all that is in us because we know what it cost the one who loves us so much? Never again are we going to live that way. It'll be our firm resolve. I will hate sin with every part of my being. And I will seek to show the love of Christ to every person that I meet. And the least commandment, anything He says to me, will be absolutely essential because He's my King. And therefore, I serve Him. Did you notice there in Acts 8 about verse 35 that He began at that point and preached to him Jesus? And when you preach Jesus to somebody, what's going to happen is they're going to say, look, I'm presuming there's water somewhere over here. Look, is there water over here? Look, water, what's keeping me from being baptized? You see, we don't start teaching people with, you need to be baptized. That's what the church says to do. You never do that. You teach people that God loves you and that Jesus died for you and that He raised and that you serve Him. Baptism comes later. Because first we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We've got to repent, turn around, quit going our way and go His way. And we're going to be ready to confess that He's Lord of my life every day, the rest of my life. And then and only then does the question of baptism come up. Don't push people to be baptized who don't know Jesus. It will have done them no good. And so this young man in the Ukraine that you're seeing on the screen who was baptized not long ago, he understood who Jesus is. He understands what it means to follow Christ. He understands what it means to crucify self and to be committed to Jesus Christ. And then and only then does the question of baptism come up. And then this eunuch is baptized into Christ, and he goes on his way rejoicing, and there are Christians in Ethiopia, perhaps still today, because of what he chose to do. I've met some, even on campus at MTSU. I knew there was a risk in preaching this longer lesson. Normally I do about 20 to 25 minutes, but I wanted you to see Jesus. And I wanted you to see Him the way the eunuch saw Him. I wanted you to see why the tremendous change in this man, because he came to know, love, and follow Jesus personally. If you've not yet chosen to do that, I plead with you, I beg you, come to know who Jesus is. See Him as the suffering servant King who serves for us and on our behalf. If you're not yet in Christ, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Lord, be glorified. Be glorified.